You know that for a Christian, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday is a reminder of Easter. Isn't that amazing? We're going to look at one of the Apostle Paul's letters today. It's a great letter. It's a very personal letter. A church he founded in Corinth. Corinth was a city that was very metropolitan. Had a lot going on, a lot of different people groups. It was a trade route. It was a place where there was a lot of worldly, quote unquote, activity. There was even a saying in the early church that you could Corinthicize something, or it's like the Las Vegas experience. What goes on in Las Vegas stays in Las Vegas. And Paul, away from his church, wrote his church. The first letter was like a parent would write to a kid, I think, away at college. You know, he first of all reminds them to be good people, to keep together, to not let anything sway them from being the community that they can be. Take care of one another. He uses some examples of taking someone to court as disruptive of the unity. He uses the community's reaction to the Lord's Supper. He chastises them for kind of overlooking the people of a lower class when they come together to take communion. And he says, remember, it's not about that. It's about the togetherness. Paul seems to think that that is so key. And it seems to me that he's talking about their theological maturity. He's cautious, like a parent is of a child who goes off to college. Did I give him or her the tools? Are they going to make good decisions? Are they going to get themselves in trouble? And there's no more prevalent place in the letter that Paul sees that theological immaturity as chapter 15, where Paul talks about the resurrection from the dead. Now, people in the ancient world believed in resurrection, but most of them believed in a resurrection of the soul, not the body. Yes, your spirit goes off somewhere, but not your body. You know, even the Jews, although the Jewish people that Jesus grew up among, some believed in bodily resurrection. But others didn't. The Sadducees had that famous confrontation with him when he said, "You who say there is no resurrection." And there were also other instances in the New Testament. Remember, Paul was in Acts on chapter 17. He was speaking on the Areopagus. And he was speaking to a bunch of philosophers, and the Stoics and the Epicureans were, quote unquote, unimpressed with the crudeness of Paul's claims. They seemed beneath their philosophical sophistication that he would bother to talk about the resurrection of flesh. You see, it was so important to people to think about what happened, but to escape these bodies seemed to be the fashionable philosophy. To get away from the material world, as we've already talked about, that it was okay to talk about resurrection as a spiritual issue, but not as a flesh and blood issue. And then Paul launches into this deep kind of argument against the idea that there could be no resurrection. And he makes it rather dense, and it's the central focus of his letter. So he begins in the early part of chapter 15. He said he quotes something that might have been some kind of a Christian creed that was floating around at the time. He said, "And remember Christ, that he died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." You know, it seemed really important to Paul because he goes on after that to quote the actual historicity. He says, remember, Jesus did rise. He appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and then to 500 brothers and sisters, and then to James and the other apostles, and lastly to me. And remember, Paul didn't see Jesus except on the road to Damascus after Jesus had ascended into heaven. So it's clear that Paul wants to anchor this event. And with that background, let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 20, and hear this dense argument. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain and your faith has been in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have died in Christ have perished. For if this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. May God bless the reading of his word. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, this is such a central concept in the Christian faith, and so important not only to historicity, not only to the eventuality, but to our very actions today. So help us to gain new insights. Open our minds and our hearts to your Spirit, that we may be drawn closer to you, closer to understanding who we are. To that end, take the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of our hearts together, for you are our rock, Christ, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I have a confession to make. I don't usually think about resurrection. It's the central focus of Christianity. Absolutely everything, if I had to point to one thing, anchors on this. But I so often think of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. I often am in prayer, confessing my sin before God and asking that he cleanse me and make me prepared to do what he wants me to do. That seems to be the focus of my daily meditation with Jesus. But not a sense of his resurrection. That my theory is called atonement. It's the theological word. It's what Jesus did for us on the cross. But without the resurrection, the cross is absolutely worthless because it didn't accomplish anything. You see, this is the central belief. Jesus rose. He died for our sins, but he rose to bring us more life. And it is such a big event, so multidimensional, so all-embracing in its meaning for the world and for our past and our present and our future, so endless in its implications for our understanding and for the ways that we shape our attitudes and our imaginations, our hopes, our worship, our relationships, our living, that it can we can hardly begin to do it justice. In the accounts of Jesus' resurrection that were written down many years later in the Gospels, you still get a sense, when you read them, of the amazement of that first group of people. You see, this event doesn't fit any of the categories. Jesus died on a cross, but there were others that died on crosses. Jesus was resurrected. That's a huge deal. And Paul has decided that this is the significant thing he wants to let his people know. that if there is no resurrection of the dead, if Christ proclaimed as having risen from the dead, how can that be? And he uses two simple analogies. He says, first of all, logic tells you if there's no resurrection, then Christ has not been resurrected. But apparently there are people in this church who have taken sway to some of the philosophical ideas and are preaching that Christ was resurrected in some spiritual way. And for Paul, that won't do for a very pragmatic reason. If he said he rose and he didn't rise, he's a liar. If he said he rose and he didn't rise, then we are liars to talk about him being risen. If he said he rose and he didn't rise, then we are to be the most pitiful of all people because we're giving our lives to something that's absolutely a sham. What an amazing statement. And not only that, as if that were just the punch number one, it means that we don't rise. Oh. If Jesus didn't rise, then the memorial service we did yesterday is meaningless. That the way we treat life is wrong. Are we people to be most pitied? Or are we people that have discovered the truth of the living God? There is nowhere in the New Testament where we can find such a rigorous apology that is a witness for this Christian belief in resurrection. Yet, it is too staggering for our minds to comprehend. And I think that's why it takes second place in my personal piety. Because as preacher Tom Long, who is longtime professor of homiletics at Princeton Seminary said, he said, many years ago, I had a friend and his younger son was a great fan of both Captain Kangaroo and Mr. Rogers. Were anybody here fans of Captain Kangaroo or Mr. Rogers? Come on, I confess. All right. He said his boy faithfully watched both of their TV shows, and one day it was announced on the show that Mr. Rogers would be paying a visit to Captain Kangaroo, his two best heroes in the same show. He was so excited that he marked it on a calendar. They counted down the days. His excitement grew. Finally, the great day arrived. The whole family had made time to watch this particular show. They sat down as a group, and the boy watched for about 2 minutes, and then he got up and wandered off. And his father was puzzled. He followed him into the next room, and he said, what is it, son? Is something wrong? And the boy just was shaking his head with a dazed look. He said, it's too good. It's just too good. Have you ever felt like that? It's too good. I can't even take it all in. It's amazing. I can't sit here. It's too good. Tom Long says, maybe that's the news of the empty tomb. The news of the resurrection. The news of Jesus' victory over death is just too good to believe. Too good to assimilate all at once. You know, we all have struggles with that idea. Jesus sounds so unsophisticated. Physically arose. Do we believe in magic or what? Our children misinterpret it. There was a lady visiting the Holy Land, and she sent a letter describing the beautiful gardens, and in it she mentioned her son. Her son asked a question. I wonder if he saw the rose. She said, what rose? Said, the Bible women saw. They went to the garden that Jesus was buried, and they saw that Christ had a rose. you know, it is kind of comical, but sometimes it's like this is too good a story. It may be easier to picture him with a rose in his mouth. Why is the resurrection of Jesus so important? Because it tells us about God, about Jesus, and about ourselves. If someone asks you, what God do you believe in? You might give them an answer. Oh, there's only one God, and that's the God who revealed himself. Okay. Thanks. That might be one answer. There's only one God. Good. That proves it. You know, that bumper sticker, that's I believe it, that settles it. But another way to describe it might be, who's the God you believe in? Well, the God of Israel, who is the God revealed, who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who led his people of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land of great signs and wonders. In other words, we tell the Old Testament story about God. The God we worship is a delivering God, a saving God. The God we worship is an intimate God, a God who wants to be among the community. Who is God? It's whoever got us out of that Egypt jam we were in. And we turn to the New Testament and we say, who is the God that Christians worship and adore? And we might just simply say, well, a story of Jesus. But we tell it, the story. And as the story reaches its climax, after he's gone through heartaches and healings and witnesses and some great stories and moral truths, the climax is in the account of the resurrection. When we think right before the climax that the whole thing has fallen apart on a cross, we discover that was part of the plan all along. And the cross was necessary only so that there could be resurrection, a new day, a new way. The emphasis of the New Testament falls on the resurrection. It tells us about Jesus, that Jesus was declared with power in that event to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, and that resurrection singles Jesus out as unique. It demonstrates his vital unity with God himself. C.S. Lewis once wrote about this matter to Arthur Greaves, a friend of his, on December 11, 1944. He wrote, "The doctrine of Christ's divinity seems to me not something stuck on, which you can unstick, but something that peeks out of every point so that you'd have to unravel the whole web to get rid of it." You see, if Jesus didn't rise, none of the rest of it makes sense. None of the rest of it matters. He could be the greatest moral teacher of all time and be somebody that we want to sign up for his next seminar to get a little wisdom, but not our salvation. Not our eternal destination. Someone has said that the Trinity is best understood through Easter. The resurrection is God's initiative as Creator and Father, the transcendent God. It is the climax of God's embodiment in Jesus Christ. God the Son made flesh in history, and it is the action of God the Spirit, the life giver. God in self-giving and abundant self-distribution. You see, it tells us not only about God and Jesus, it tells us about ourselves. It makes it clear that we share the same fate as our Lord. I could stand here yesterday afternoon with a young man who took his own life, who I know from conversations with him knew Jesus Christ, but was haunted and in a weak, unmanageable moment made a decision that had ramifications for himself, for his family, for his friends. Yet I could stand here and preach that God knows the depth of his pain, and that I do not believe that that act kept him from the arms of Jesus. Because Jesus' love is for us, he rose so that we might rise. We are adopted children of God because of what Jesus did. And like Charles Wesley and John Wesley, at Aldersgate, our hearts need to be warmed by that. It needs to animate, to motivate our lives. You know, it was Tom Wright who wrote N.T. Wright a real wonderful thing. He said, it is extremely strange and extremely interesting that as the stories of Jesus' resurrection, as they're told in the Gospels, I put in, never mention the future hope of the Christian. The Gospels don't say, okay, Jesus rose, so you will rise. That had been said earlier in the letters, but it was not said in the Gospel accounts. And he makes an interesting point. He said, instead, we find a commission within this present world. Jesus is risen. Therefore, you have work ahead of you. You see, it is not simply about glorification and resurrection. We are raised to life here and now. It must not be regarded as triumphalism. I'm born again. I'm going to heaven. How about you? It must be about, I know Jesus loved me enough that he died, but the amazing thing is he was God enough that he rose. And I am going to be with him, but I am with him now. And I've got work to do. It's not pie in the sky. You don't show up to church because, gosh, I'm getting old and, man, I better show up a little more often just to balance out the scales so that, man, when I hit that pearly gates, they'll say, hey, ding, you're in. That is not the Christianity that we see in the New Testament. It says, how are you changed now? What has God done for you? And how does it motivate you to act? We are fallen creatures that will always wrestle with sin in our lives. But with Jesus, the hope is there's new life. And so it starts with one small act. Guerrilla warfare. Small and random acts of kindness. But not just so we're good people. But because that's what our God did. You know, many people are terrified by death. Ernest Becker points out how many humans spend the best parts of their lives trying to deny that they're going to die. I mean, you think about Madison Avenue and how we cover up, how we exonerate youth, how the beautiful people get all the attention, how we love to emulate them because we want so desperately to hold on to life because we don't want to think that someday we are not going to be here. But it is going to happen to every one of us. Death is universal. But so is life after death. We live as people who see through a glass darkly. But someday we're going to see face to face. You know, cemeteries tell it all, don't they? They say that the modern cemetery got its start in Turkey, of all places. They buried their people with great grace. They always put a turban on a man's and always palm marble on a woman's. And the way that you could tell a person's status was the elevation of the turban itself. And the way you could tell the age was that the turban was always changing, like the fashions change. And so you could tell when the person died by the style and design. But they bury them without a coffin because they believed that the soul was not at rest until the body was at rest in the earth. And they planted cypress trees beside them so that the noxious exhalations of the earth would be counteracted by the sweet smell of the cypress pine. And they, in near Constantinople, the graveyards are so big that they take over the land. They are forests in which white doves are seen during the day and herds or clouds or whatever you call them of bats fly through the night. And people go there to have picnics and to pray and to celebrate. I was raised at Forest Lawn. My mom worked as a caterer. From the time I was 4 years old, I used to run around those duck ponds, the old Forest Lawn in Glendale, climb the hills. It was a park to me. We make it a park because we think we're holding on to life. Someone once made a comment to Joseph of Arimathea. He said, "Oh, that was such a beautiful, costly, hand-hewn tomb that you had. Why did you give it to someone else to be interred in?" To which Joseph replied, "He only needed it for the weekend." You see, the truth is, cemeteries are not simply places of final rest. But for the Christian, they're places of transition to something more. But cemeteries themselves still hold a sad place for us because it's our loss. And our loss is real when someone we love is taken from us. We no longer can call them up on the phone or say, "Hey, meet me at the coffee shop. I got some problems," or something else. But there are all kinds of cemeteries in our life, aren't there? Places that represent death, death and divorce and loss, and failing grades and debilitating illnesses. But because Christ has been raised from the dead, even though it can be just too good, our fears still arise. And when they rise, we need to remember that Christ rose. You know, if you ever have ridden a motorcycle, you know that you have to take a safety class in California before you can get a motorcycle class license. And in the safety class, they give you a bunch of tips. But one of the biggest tips is that a key to survival on a motorcycle is always looking through the curves. By that, they mean you have to keep looking ahead to what you cannot see as you're going through what you are going through. And this means keeping your head up, looking ahead, not where you are, but where you will be. So I got to thinking, probably the greatest action of looking through the curve in all of history is that Jesus is risen. It looks through the cemeteries of our lives. It looks through the curves that might take us down into what's coming next. Something bigger. Something better. Resurrection with Jesus. Animation of life. No more leg casts. No more chemotherapy. No more lost loved ones. Just reunion, homecoming. When we go through the curve of divorce, we discover hidden truths about ourselves. When we go through the curve of job loss, we find resourcefulness and skill sets. When we go through the curve of failure in school, we open our eyes to different possibilities in life for our futures, reimaginations. When we go through curves of illness, we find that the healing spirit can occur even as the body struggles. You pay attention to different things when you're sick. You learn new things about yourself. But ultimately, Christ has risen. And the curve I'm looking through now, whatever it is, has a glorious straightaway on the other side. With good friction. And fast driving. And wind in my face. Jesus has risen. Indeed.